Okay, now this morning, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, if you're a Christian of decades, you may be familiar with these verses. If not, I'm just here to remind you of things that show the Christ for who he really is. And when we talk about, well, we just read out of Isaiah 53, that's around 700 B.C., a prophecy of Christ to come. But when I talk about B.C., it means before Christ. I'm talking about before the physical manifestation of Christ, because Christ always was. He's part of the Godhead. He always was, he still is, he always will be. Now, he stepped down into this earth for 33 years and lived in a human body and skin, walked on this earth. But when we say B.C., we mean before Christ was born physically into this world, but he's always been. And some of the verses, if you're a note taker, I'll list out the verses as we get down through them. And I want to talk about his coming first off, because we date, you know, this is the year 2013 for a few more days. And that date we take is from Christ's birth. And it might surprise you to know that he was born in the year four. I thought he was born in the year zero. Well, the calendar changed over the last 2,000 years, and it makes for a change that way. I can't go into detail because I don't understand it fully, so I can't explain it if I don't understand it. But that's what it is. The calendar's changed. But we do date human history by Christ's birth. And some of the verses I want to have you going to, if you're not sure of where some of the books are, you might find your index now. It's in the front of the Bible. It's a handy thing to have. I took my Bible and cut the corner off all the pages so that when I put my thumb there, it opens right up to the index. I did that when I first got saved, and it saved a lot of shuffling. But I want to start first off to say that Christ didn't first just appear, but he was spoken of beforehand. It was prophesied in several of the prophets, in Micah, for example, again around 700 B.C. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now here's Micah the prophet speaking of one who's going to come, and he's going to first off be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But there's more to it than this. He's saying this child that's going to be born, look what it says at the end of the verse. It says, "whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." Even in Micah, as the Lord prophesied through Micah, he knew that Christ wasn't just a child that was going to be born, but that he's always been. He's been from everlasting. When it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created," in order for God to create, he had to be here before the beginning and to be all-powerful through it all. So here is a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ, speaking of one who was from everlasting, who's going to be born. A little later in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, this is Isaiah 11:10, again, about 700 years B.C., makes a prophecy of the line or the descendancy through which Christ will come, through the line of Jesse. And it says in Isaiah 11:10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Here, prophesying that this root of Jesse is where the Messiah would be coming from. Prophesied 700 years before Christ came. So it wasn't like Christ came upon the scene in Matthew 1 or in the first book of the Gospels and all of a sudden went, "Wow, look, here's Jesus." No, he was prophesied. Now, I would like, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. If you ladies were here for the tea on Tuesday night, you know that Pat taught in this. And I don't know what she taught because we don't compare notes. And we study independently. But in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, speaking of the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary and his espoused wife, being great with child. Interesting thing here, a couple of things. First off, Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth. Well, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There's a problem. They're in Nazareth. They need to get to Bethlehem. So what does God do? He uses the IRS. Well, the tax collectors, okay? It's kind of strange to think of the Lord using something like the tax collecting system to get someone who's supposed to be in one place from one place to another. But that's what happened. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, I am the bread of life. And notice that they're going to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, in case you didn't know that. And they're going there to be taxed. And Mary is what? Great with child. Ladies, you know what that means. You're at that point where, I just want to have this baby. Just want it to be done. I want to hold the baby in my arms now. So what they do with Mary, they put her on a burro. A burro is an animal about this high. Sturdy little thing, but they got these short legs and they walk like boom, 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 boom. So if you can imagine being 7-8 months pregnant, sitting on a burro, going from Nazareth to Jerusalem. I forgot to research that and see how far it is, but it was far enough to be uncomfortable, you can be sure. So Mary's great with child. And verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. They took the little manger thing here. Oftentimes when you see a manger, you see a nice little wooden frame with straw in it. The manger actually is a, oh, is it?
Running.
There it is. Yes. They actually was a feeding trough made of stone. They would carve the stone out and put the feed in there, and that's where Jesus was laid. It was in a feeding trough. Interesting. He was laid on stone when he died, too. So he's born. She's delivered him. Brought forth, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. They swaddled him up. They would wrap them up and laid him in the manger. That's the manger. There was no room at the inn. God didn't choose to have his son born in a five-star hotel, but in a manger. A manger where, what is a manger? Well, a manger is like a barn. It's where the animals are. There were goats, probably some donkeys. At least there was a burro. We know, cows, chickens maybe. It was a noisy place. It was a dirty place. God could have chosen any place, but he chose this humble beginning for the Son of God to be born. And then in verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, in the King James, it says sore afraid. I don't know if you're so scared it hurts, but they were just really scared because they're out there. All they're hearing in the background is, and what happens? The angel of the Lord, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. In other words, there's some kind of a light, there's some kind of a manifestation of this angel that's shocking and beautiful and full of light. That was frightened me. Well, you know, we live in an age where you can get million candle power beacons, you know, the ones that go around in the sky to show you there's a car sale somewhere. But in those days, they didn't have that. It was a real miracle, and it was scary. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, I would sing it, but I think it was sung, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I can think of this hallelujah, hallelujah chorus in the sky. Wow. Angel praise. How good that must that be? I don't know. It's got to be beautiful. And these shepherds, you know, they're the first ones to hear about what's going on a little ways away in a manger, in a stable. Verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. Hey, they know the source of it all. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they're so excited, they start running all over the place telling people. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them. And you know, when I look at the way God has been working in this world, through the Holy Spirit, saving lives, turning lives from messes into works of art for Him, I just can't help but praise God and glorify Him for what He does. Because the greatest miracle I've ever seen is a life that's transformed into a life that poured out for Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus now. He's been born. He's been prophesied. He's been born now. But then you wonder, why did He come? What's the deal with this Savior? What's to be saved from? Well, he came. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost? I know where I am. I'm not lost, most people will say. I'm not lost. I don't need to be found. Well, who are the lost? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we're all lost. We're all born into this world spiritually dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Oh, we might say, oh, I'm a very spiritual person, but you may be talking to spirits that aren't of the Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the wages, or the cost of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You might say, that's not fair. Well, think about this. How many sins does it take to separate you from a pure and perfect God? Very little. One. Well, think about this. How much kitty litter does it take to separate you from a pan of brownies? If you know there's only a little in there. I heard this story one time about a teacher. He says, I made some brownies, and I just want you people to know I only put a little bit of kitty litter in it. And they go, well, I'm not going to eat that. Why? Well, because it would poison my body. Well, how much purer is God than us? How much sin can God tolerate in our lives the same way we can't tolerate kitty litter in our brownies? God can't tolerate sin either. So the answer is one, really. We can only, one sin will keep us out of glory, because God is so pure and so perfect. So He came. And why did He come? To seek and to save that which is lost. But He died. And now we know about the cross. There are a lot of pictures. You can see lots of crucifixes with Jesus hanging on the cross. I grew up in the Catholic Church, so my parents had a crucifix with candles and the holy water and the anointing oil in it when you slide it apart. So I know about that. But not only did He die, it was prophesied ahead of time that He would die. Now here, this is interesting. This is about 1,000 years B.C., okay? Written by David, Psalm 22. You can turn to Psalm 22 if you would. I'm sorry, I should have told you that ahead of time. Psalm 22. This is an interesting psalm because it was long before crucifixion, written by David, King David. It's an Old Testament prophecy of the Lord's death on the cross. Now, listen to this. I'm going to read verse 1, and then we're going to read 14 through 18. Psalm 22, 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is one of the saying, this is one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani in the Aramaic. Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I'm on verse 14 and now 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. If you have a King James, it might say, I tell all my bones, but it means I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Oh, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. When Christ was crucified, the Roman soldiers threw dice on his robe, gambling for his robe. Here's a prophecy of what it's like to be crucified. And the prophecy that they would gamble on his own robe, written 1,000 years before it happened. Now, I want to take a look now back in Isaiah 53 again. We read some of the verses. If you would turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah is kind of nice. It's sort of in the middle of your Bible somewhere. If you come to Isaiah or Jeremiah, they're in alphabetical order, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So just find Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, there it is. Written 700 years before Christ, 700 years. It's an Old Testament prophecy of the atoning death of Christ. In other words, the fact that a Messiah would come, a Savior would come, and he would pay the price for our sin. That one sin maybe that we did, or I haven't sinned in minutes, hours maybe, you know. I do remember having to go to confession, though, as a young boy. I'm talking 8, 10 years old, and sometimes I'd get to church, couldn't remember what I'd sinned, and I knew I had to confess something, so I would go around underneath the stairs. They were big stone stairs at this church, and I would curse and think bad thoughts about people so I could go and confess them. And then try to stay clean till the next morning. Oh, man, it was impossible. Thank God for God's grace. But, you know, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. So Isaiah 53, I want to read through the first 10 verses again. An Old Testament prophecy of the atoning death of Christ. In other words, the shed blood of Christ taking away our sins. Verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Israel was a dry ground, and the Messiah came up out of it from the line of Jesse. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I've seen a lot of apparent pictures of Christ. He's really handsome. Usually you have long blonde hair and blue eyes and Caucasian features. The fact is, he was a Jew. It's probably olive-skinned, kinky black hair. It says that there's no beauty or comeliness that we would desire him. In other words, he wasn't that good-looking. It's not somebody that would stand out in the crowd. It's not one that would say, oh, we want to follow him, like King Saul. He was a head above everybody else and so handsome. No, the Messiah wasn't. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Think of this. The Creator comes to earth to visit his creation, and he's rejected. Not only rejected, killed. And not only that, he knew it was going to happen before he came. Did I read 4? Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, he took the punishment for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He got whipped and beaten. In those days, They would punish a criminal by giving them 40 lashes from a whip. Or actually, it was called a scourge. It was a wooden handle normally with leather thongs coming off the side and bits of clay and glass and metal hooked into it so that when you whip it down, it would wrap around the body and bite into the flesh. And when you pull it off, it would take bits of flesh. Sorry if it grosses you out, but that's what our Lord took. And he was, by his stripes we are healed. That was part of the physical punishment that Christ took. All we, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that such a description of pride? I can do it. I know. I'm a guy. I'm testosterone driven. I can do this. Well, I was diagnosed with a hernia, so I can't lift things till after surgery. I was jogging a few weeks ago, and I hurt my knee. So now I'm limping. I can't lift. And I'm going, I can do this. No, I can't. But there's that pride that wants, can I help you? Oh, no, thanks. I can do this. Yeah. Guys, it's true, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. But we want to have our own way. And Christ wants us to have his way. Your will be done, Lord, not mine. That's what Jesus always said. Father, thy will be done, not my will. And that's what Lord wants from us. He wants us to do his will. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, just like the Old Testament, a sacrifice of the lambs. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't speak out in his defense. He didn't try to say, hey, do you know who you have here? I can call down a legion of angels and wipe you all out right now. Did he say that? No. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, it was God's plan to send his son. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he has made that offering for sin. That's Isaiah 53. Interestingly enough, when Jesus was walking with his apostles, with his disciples, he prophesied his own death. They didn't get it. They would often say, what's he talking about? Did you hear what he said? What's he mean here? In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Mark 9:31 says, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he's killed, he shall rise the third day. Jesus said, you know what? They're going to come and get me. They're going to kill me. They're going to put me in the grave, but I'm coming back in 3 days. And he did die. Turn to Mark, if you would, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, Mark 15, 34. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark 15, 34. Mark is a short gospel. Now, this is getting to the end of the crucifixion. I mean, time Christ is hanging on the cross. 15:34, it says. Well, back up to verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 6 hours is noon. So it's dark from noon to three. Unusual, isn't it? And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come down and come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So he died on the cross. Some say, well, no, he just fainted. Well, turn to a little further to your right, to John chapter 19. I'm going to show you something. It wasn't a faint. There were some that said, well, you know, Jesus, he went to the Far East and studied those meditative techniques where he could put his body in a state of suspended animation, you know, and slow his heartbeat down. And he just, that's just what he did. He went into the tomb and slowed his heart rate down and laid there for 3 days, then woke himself back up again. You actually can't do that sort of thing. I did study it for a while, and I did learn to control my heart and my breathing for a while, but it's not a place you want to go. That was in my search for truth. Once I got to the Lord and the Bible, no more searching needed. I'm home. John 19:31. Let's see, am I there? 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. You think about this. When you're hanging on a cross, you know, there's a nail in each wrist, one crossing the feet, and they nail it to the bottom, and it's hard to breathe. And what they would do is they push up to get a breath and then settle back down. So a soldier would come along with a club, and right between the knees and the ankles, whack, hit them with the club and break their legs so that they couldn't push up. Painful, huh? That's what that's about. That's why he said break their legs. Where was I here? That their legs be broken, that they might be taken away. In other words, that would hasten the death because they would suffocate then. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. Remember, one was lost, one got saved. One said, Lord, remember me when you set up your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And the other railed on him. So one went to hell, one went to heaven with Christ, which is a great example of how much we have to do to get to glory with him. Believe. How much could the thief on the cross do? Not much. He didn't say, you know, you need to get down off here and get baptized. You need to go and do some good deeds. No, believe. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise, because he called him Lord. He accepted him as Lord. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now, if you're part of the medical community, you know that the pericardial sac contains lymph fluid, water-looking stuff, and blood if you pierce the heart. That's what happened. Blood and water came out, meaning the spear went into his heart. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they had pierced. It's quoting the Old Testament. So the point is, when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and gave up his spirit, he didn't just faint. He didn't go into a state of suspended animation. The Gospel of John shows that a Roman soldier thrust a spear right under his ribs here, into his heart, and lymph fluid, water, and blood came out. He truly died. Now, as long as you're in John 19, let's go to the next chapter, John 20. He truly died, but he rose. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulcher, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she ran and came to Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to her, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, I'm reading out of the King James, but I'm changing it a little bit. It's not blasphemous, just to make the sentence flow more smoothly. So if you're reading a King James or a New King James, and I'm not hitting either one, you might wonder, what's he reading from? It's a King James. I'm not changing the Word of God. Therefore, Peter went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. That other disciple is the one who's writing the book. If you look at the top of the page, you'll see it was John. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. But John says, I'm faster than him, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet went he not in. And then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin which was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, in those days, they would take the body and wrap it in, you know, a swath of cloth. Just picture gauze or something like that, or linen. And you'd wrap the body round and around and around, and they would lay up to 100 pounds of spices along the arms and across the stomach and down where the legs come together, and they'd wrap it all up together. And the spices, as the body dried out, smells. Meat smells when it spoils and when it dries out, and we are flesh and bone. The spices would help to cover the smell. That's what it was. So when they saw the clothes lying there, I think the bewilderment was that they were still in that shape. I think they were still in the wrapped form. I think he had just passed through. And then there was a cloth over the head. That was still there. And let's see, where did I leave off? Thank you. You'd think I could keep track. If I wouldn't get off on these rabbit trails, I could keep track. Okay, so yeah, it was wrapped together. It was in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre because he outran Peter, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He told them. They didn't get it, but he did tell them. Then the disciples went again unto their own home, but Mary stood outside at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. I've been there. It's a real blessing to stand inside that room, the sepulchre. And I remember Billy O'Dell from Calvary Rochester and I, we both have deep voices, and we're able to resonate the tomb to get it to, you know, to ring to our voice. That was pretty cool. But just to be where Christ was lain, where he rose from, that he must rise again from the dead. He must, as the first fruits. Then the disciples went again unto their own home. But Mary stood outside at the sepulchre weeping, and she wept. She stooped down, looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Wow. She turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," that is to say, "Master." And Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came out and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So not only did he die, but he came back and he rose. And he's prophesying now, he's speaking, I'm ascending. I'm going to be ascending to my Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father. When his disciples ask him, how should we pray? He says, our Father who art in heaven. Pray to the Father in heaven. He's his Father, our Father. So she's so excited about this, she goes and tells everybody. But the religious leadership of that time didn't want that to get out. You don't want truly arisen Messiah. That'll take away from the religious system. So they decided to propagate a deceit. In Matthew 28, I'll just read this to you, 28:12-13, says, "When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers." They gave a bundle of money to the soldiers, a wad, or maybe a bag full, saying, "Say this, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept, or while we slept. Now, first off, a Roman soldier who's put in charge of something, if they fail at their duty, they either pay do the sentence of the person they were guarding. In this case, they were guarding a tomb. Or if that weren't the case, they would die. Okay, so to bribe a soldier for such a thing is pretty unusual in the first place. But here's the idea: is that just tell him that his disciples came and took him away to make it look like he rose. Well, were they successful? No, they weren't. They weren't at all. The thing is, if they wanted to disprove the resurrection, the ascension, all they had to do is produce a body. They couldn't. Turn, if you would, to your right, to the next book of Acts, chapter 1, because not only did he die and rise, but he ascended. Acts 1, verse 6. Now remember, it's Jesus has been walking on the earth. He's been with his disciples. He's been teaching them. In 1:6 it says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're under Roman rule. See, the Romans had conquered the known world at that time. They were under Roman rule, and they're saying, are you General Jesus? No, are you going to lead the armies now and get these Romans out of here? You're going to establish the kingdom now and clear these people out of here? And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, when we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in. Well, first, before we're saved, the Holy Spirit's beside us, drawing us. And then when we finally give up, as we should, make Jesus our Savior, give our life over to him, make him Lord, then he comes in us. And then there's another manifestation of the Spirit where he comes upon us and baptizes us in the Spirit that gives us a level of boldness beyond what we had. And sometimes it comes with the gift of tongues, not always, but some. So he says, you shall receive power. The word here in the Greek is dunamis, which is the word we use for this root of dynamite. Power. Explosive power. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Greek word is martus. We get the word martyr. You shall be martyrs for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, think about it. They're standing there talking to him. He says, Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost is coming. The Holy Spirit's coming. It's going to come upon you. It's going to give you power. And he starts to go up. You know, first, maybe he was only 7 feet tall. What's going on? Then he was 15 feet in the air and 30 feet in the air. And if you can imagine, I mean, you'd think, well, this is silly. Not for God, it isn't. You know, we watch TV and we think, well, yeah, elevation, we could probably do that one day. I mean, we can do it with magnets now, so we could probably do that sleight of hand kind of thing. No, this is God. This is God who created the universe. He can do this. And if you don't think he can, then your God's smaller than my God is, because I see that he can. Let's see, where was I? While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, you know, you can imagine them all, their heads are going up behind the tree. Is that him in front of that cloud up there? Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing around looking up into the sky, in other words? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, they're saying, you know, he went this way. He's going to come back that way, too. He's gone. He's coming back. So he ascended. And here in Acts 1:11, it says, he's coming again in like manner. He's coming again. Would you turn to your right a little further, past Romans, Corinthians, Galatians? Ephesians, Colossians, into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is coming again. The Bible is true. If you don't believe it, you show me the mistakes. It's a challenge. I've been looking. I know of brilliant men who set out to prove the Bible wrong and ended up getting saved because it's irrefutable. Well, I shouldn't say it's irrefutable because people do refute it, but it's true nonetheless. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have already died, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." We have the hope of Christ that I won't die. I'm just going to change address. I'm moving from this realm into eternity where there's no time, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no suffering. Phew, threaten me with that. Oh, let's see. Every time I look away from my Bible, I lose my place here. Let's see, 4:13. Thank you. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." How can you be in Jesus? By having faith in Jesus. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," the King James says prevent, but it actually is precede, "shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." What's it going to be? Hey, get up here. Or come on home. "With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain," in other words, when it's time for God to start bringing this all together, if you're still alive here, you're going to be gone if you're a believer. It's that what is referred to as the rapture, the catching away. It's a takeoff of the Latin word rapturus. When the First Thessalonians was first translated into Latin, that word, the catching away, was rapturus. So, "that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up out of here, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." So the next time Jesus returns, he's not coming to earth. He's coming in the air. He's going to take his believers out of here. Just what the world is looking for. We Christians, we get in the way of everything. We're goody-two-shoes. We tell people how to behave, and they're saying it's God's will. And we read the Bible, and we say, praise God. Yeah, we talk about Jesus, and we talk about salvation through Christ. We talk about one way, the only way. We need to get these people out of here so that we can just do what we want to do. And God will answer that wish at the beginning of what's called the Great Tribulation period. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He sent his Holy Spirit to be in us now. When we're in glory, when we're in heaven with him for a period, we'll be with him. And then when he'll return again for a 1,000-year reign on this earth. And then he says here in verse 18, "Wherefore," or "therefore, comfort one another with these words." You mean I won't die? I'll just change address. If I'm still here on this earth, God will take me. I don't need a triptych. I don't need to plan it. God just takes me. I don't need to know where I'm going, because I don't need to know the way, because he's the way. All of that. Yes, that is true. In Revelation, let me turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I just want to close with a couple of verses here because we're out of time. Revelation 1, 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Hebrews speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. Is that the cloud? Is he coming with a cloud of witnesses? "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. And then Philippians, close with Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." In other words, there will come a time in eternity at the judgment throne where everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you haven't given your life to Him on this side of eternity, it's too late there, even though you'll know. It says every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there are some verses that show that He came, He died, He rose, He ascended, and He's coming again. And we can comfort one another with that realization. And while the secular world is trying to silence us, don't be silenced. Be bold. Take the Word of God seriously because it's eternally faithful and true. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, that You show that Your Word is true by prophesying the future, then bringing it to pass. By telling of a coming Messiah, then His coming. Telling of His death and resurrection, and then He dies and is resurrected. He speaks of His ascension and He ascended. Speaks of salvation through faith. And we see the evidence all around us, Lord, of changed lives. I pray, Lord, in this Christmas season that many would come to You, knowing that the world has nothing to offer that has eternal reward. But You do, Lord. To You goes all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.